Next week we're going to be back in the book of Exodus as we continue on in our series. We're going to be talking about the Passover. Exodus chapter 12. This morning, however, we are going to look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 50. Very familiar passages. Three distinct parables that are really within a group of seven parables. We're going to look at them today and see what the Lord would teach us and have for us. Let's pray before we get started. Lord, recognize that maybe some are here for different reasons. Some because someone invited them. Maybe others insisted. Others are here, Lord, out of extreme gratitude and thankfulness for what you have done, what you have meant to them. But Lord, this morning, me included, we are here because you've brought us here. Because it's your intention to share your word and impress it upon our hearts this morning. Lord, there are no accidents in this world, just divine opportunities, sprinkled grace of providence in every circumstance. And Lord, this morning we'd ask that you would sprinkle your grace yet again, but Lord, we would cry, please don't just sprinkle, but flood our hearts. Wash over any distractions. Lord, as a wave pounds upon the shore, would you draw us to yourself? Would you cause us to see you in a new light, in a new way, to love and adore you more thoroughly than we have before? Lord, we pray that you would grant us understanding and wisdom. Lord, that you would sweep over our souls in a refreshing way that we might glorify your name. So Lord, would you help us this morning? Would you grant us the gift of illumination? And Lord, would you change us? Lord, it's in the mighty name of Jesus that we ask it. Amen. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 50. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus, in this particular portion of Scripture, at this particular time, is speaking entirely in parables. In fact, he says nothing without saying a parable. And many times, as you know, parables were meant specifically to reveal certain things, but they were also meant to conceal certain things as well. Well, this morning, I believe that God wants to reveal to us His treasure. I believe that God wants to reveal to us His pearl. And we're going to look at that as we look at this passage. We're going to look at three things: the reality of heaven, the likeness of heaven, and the way of heaven. Did a search on the internet, typed in the word heaven, and guess what came up? 227 million different occurrences. Now, I love to be thorough, and so in serving you and desiring to make sure I had read every single occurrence, took me about an hour and a half, and I was able to get through the 227 million different hits on the internet. Just kidding, but it was so obvious that this subject dominates not just the internet, but it really dominates our culture. It dominates who we are. It dominates art, whether it be in chapels or museums. I remember going through the Louvre a number of years ago there in Paris, France, and remember walking through it and just seeing religious art dominated this prestigious museum of all the greatest artwork in the world. And the topic of heaven was just prevalent throughout. It's on our ceiling in our own Capitol building. It's in our music, whether it's Brian Adams singing Heaven or Led Zeppelin's Stairway to Heaven. It's this notion of heaven is just, it's popular, but it's also generic. It seems to be present in every culture, in every religion. Have you ever wondered why the notion of heaven is so prevalent? Why is it that wherever you go, whatever culture you immerse yourself in, there's some notion of heaven? Have you ever wondered why you sit outside and you look out at nature? And your mind begins to wander and you just begin to think, where did all this come from? Who made all this? And you start to begin to think, I wonder if there is another dimension, another world, a far off place, that this place is really kind of just a stepping stone or perhaps just a copy. Well, Ecclesiastes 3:11, I think, gives the reason that heaven is so prevalent throughout the world, that it's such a reality. The writer says this: He has made, God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. God has set eternity in the hearts of every man, of every woman, of every child, of every adult. It's captivating when we think of that world beyond. Now, many times there are misconceptions. Many times there is a hurdle to get over. Some people think that those who just conceive of this world of heaven are really just escapists. C.S. Lewis speaks to this particular subject and he says this: Who talks the most against escapism? Jailers. Is it escapist for a baby to wonder about life outside the womb? Is it escapist for someone on a long ocean voyage to wonder about landfall? Is it escapist for the seed to dream of the flower? Is it escapist if, and only if, heaven is a lie? Those who call heaven escapism are presupposing atheism. Or take perhaps this particular atheist, well-known atheist Mark Twain, in his writing, speaking of Miss Watson: She went and on and told me all about the good place. She said all a body would have to do there was go around all day long with a harp and sing forever and ever. I don't think much of it. I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said, not by a considerable sight. I was glad about that because I wanted him and me to be together. Even in the midst of atheistic writings, there is a predominant, prevalent notion that there is some other world out there, that there is this heaven, this ideal, whether it's Plato or whether it's the philosophers of the 18th century. There seems to be this sense of the beyond that most people recognize. 1 Corinthians 2:9, the Bible says it this way, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." That there is a place that no mind can conceive, that no ear has heard of, that no eye has been able to capture and photograph and bring back. There is a place that is mysterious and ideal and wonderful, where all your dreams come true, where your greatest longings are fulfilled, where every hurt is made right, where satisfaction is completely found. But many times, we reserve ourselves to the fact that, well, that can never be known. And it says so right here in this verse, Bruce. It says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. But read on to the next verse. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. No, heaven's not completely knowable, but God has given us a taste, a glimpse, a sighting. He set eternity in our hearts, and there is a longing for us to be in that place. But how can we know? How can we really know for sure this likeness of heaven? How can we ascertain heaven? How can we know anything about this world that lies beyond us if we haven't been there? Perhaps we might ask this question. How will we know what it was like to fly B-35s during World War II? Well, perhaps we could go on the internet. Perhaps you could go on an aviation website and see all the different planes and different aircrafts. Perhaps you could even hear testimony of those who had gone. Perhaps, if you're lucky, you might even be able to know someone who was there. Someone who perhaps flew those planes. And perhaps you would have a first-hand account of what it was like. I had that opportunity with a neighbor next door. And I bugged him to death, asking him story after story, "Tell me more, tell me more, tell me more," what it was like. And he was able to relate what it was like as a navigator on this particular aircraft. But maybe when we're talking about heaven, maybe if there was just someone who was there, maybe they could relate to us the reality of this place, the likeness of this place. Maybe someone who had a near-death experience. You know, as of now, the last time I checked, there's over 8 million people have had some kind of near-death experience at one time or another. And it seems that their sightings many times have a lot of similarities in view, but at the same time, there seems to be a bit of variation. Are they trustworthy? Is that where we should go for our information? Because we are viewing their experience through distorted eyes. The Bible would say that they are viewing these experiences through sin. But what if there was someone? What if there was someone who could give us an account of heaven whose eyes had never been distorted? What if we could talk to someone who hadn't just visited there and come back and be resuscitated? What if we could talk to someone who actually lived there? What if we could talk to one who was there at the beginning and actually created that place and could relay to us, perhaps lisping through words, but could relay to us so that we might be granted a better understanding of that place? Well, in verse 44, we have one who reveals the likeness of heaven, and His name is Jesus. And He says in verse 44, Bob, Mary, Stanley, Doug, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The kingdom here is not like treasure, but according to Jesus, this heavenly kingdom is like a situation where a man finds treasure in a field and covers it up. He finds something valuable. He finds something surprising. He finds something astonishing. You know, for years I had childhood fantasies of one day going out in my backyard and digging up treasure. And I know I did unearth some dirt in the backyard to my shame. And I know even thoughts of grandeur flowed through my mind. You see, because I lived in Florida. And where, when you live in Florida, there's beaches all around. And because there's beaches all around, guess what? You got it. There's possibilities of buried treasure. And perhaps one day, as I was going to build a sandcastle, maybe I would go just deep enough to skim the top of that chest and open up Long John Silver's treasure chest. And then I would buy my own house and buy my own car and buy all the snack food I could eat. But there's something that drives us in looking for treasure, isn't it? Anyone here watch the Antique Roadshow? How come? Treasure. Finding that one thing, that one find. Joshua and I, sometimes it's on Sunday afternoon and we'll sit there and we'll just watch it. And I'm just looking for something small, something that I can carry and something that I can pawn really quickly. And I say to him over and over again, hey Joshua, what would Dad do if he got that? He's like, oh Dad, I know what you'd do. You would sell it in a heartbeat. Right. And those things that are so valuable to me are those things that I can carry. You see, some people like carrying in these huge couches or these huge Victorian furniture. And I think, no, I just want that little stamp. Something I can just put in my pocket or something like that and turn it over. But there's that sense to find treasure. It's the reason that we get excited about going to the mailbox. It's the reason that we often check our email over and over and over again. No one's written you the last two times you checked in the last hour, and somehow in your mind you're thinking, maybe this is going to be the one. Maybe this is going to be the one that's really going to be just knock my socks off. I don't know what it's going to be. I'm not expecting anything from anybody. But this might be the one. It might be that treasure. Well, this man is in a field. And he finds this treasure. According to the law, if a man was to find some kind of treasure in some kind of field, if he was to unearth it, if he was to bring it out of that field, it was not his. It was his master's. And so in this particular parable, the man finds this treasure, but what does he do? He covers it up. He covers it up and he goes and he buys the field. He wasn't looking for this treasure, as far as we know from this particular, the words in the context here. It was a surprise. It was something that took him off guard. It was much like the Apostle Paul, who was walking on the road to Damascus, seeking to destroy the Christian church, when a bright light blinded him, and a voice spoke to him and said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Saul responded, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Paul was not looking for Christ. But Christ was looking for him. But after Christ got a hold of him, Paul's life was revolutionized. Everything that he had considered valuable, everything that he had considered treasure in his life, was totally turned upside down, so much so in Philippians he writes this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss." Listen why. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Listen to these words. "My Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things." Paul had wonderful academic credentials, a wonderful career ahead of him. He was to be beaten and shipwrecked and stoned and shamed. He was to be the refuse of all the world. It wasn't as if we would say today, "Oh, the Apostle Paul, here comes Paul." That's what it was not like that when Paul lived. It was, "Oh, here comes Paul, that disgusting man that brings forth these new teachings." But Paul says, "For his sake, for Christ's sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." The kingdom of heaven is something you've always wanted, but you've never been sure of exactly what it is. Everything has left you empty and unable to satisfy. But in finding this treasure, everything changes. In finding this treasure, this joy does not fade. And this man in this parable, as he finds this treasure, he goes and he sells everything he has. The treasure is worth it. It's worth everything he has. What's your treasure? What is it you would be willing to sell everything for? Jesus goes on in verse 45. And he says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Here we have in another occurrence, Jesus driving home the point as he often does. But this merchant is in search of fine pearls. He has possessions. He is someone who is very worldly wise in that he has accumulated these pearls. He is an expert in his field. Yet he finds this one pearl and everything changes. This seeking after, this longing for, is wrapped up in this one special pearl, and he's willing to forego everything else. He's been entirely involved in buying and selling of pearls, but now he comprehends how incredibly valuable this pearl is, and he exchanges all his treasures for the privilege of obtaining this great prize. It's the real thing. It's genuine. You know, when I look at that particular parable, I reflect on the joy that this man must have had finding that pearl of pearls that was so worth it. Because many times in my life, I feel like I've been chasing pearls, but even after accumulating them, they seem just to let me down. They seem just to be empty and hollow. And I seem to be experiencing disappointment after disappointment, things that I thought would satisfy, and yet obtaining them, they don't satisfy. Well, not so with heaven, Jesus says. It's not that way with the kingdom of heaven. Growing up, as a youngster, I dreamed, as many boys dream, of playing Major League Baseball, and got the opportunity to work with and play alongside of and I wouldn't say be friends of, but many of the folks that I had watched on TV, many of the folks that I had grown up dreaming about. And I remember the feeling as I got to know them, as I got to work with them in this field that at that particular time I loved so, the disappointments that rushed in upon my soul. A man that I had watched that was the epitome of this particular team in the 70s, or in the 60s and in the 70s. This man was a cruel man, a chain smoker, and so much so that it was just difficult to talk to him because his breath would just knock you over. He'd scream at you and he didn't even know you. He was bitter, angry, and mad. And he had accomplished all kinds of great things in that particular field. I knew of others that I watched break bats in their bare hands by a check swing and thinking, wow, just being in awe of that person and then getting to know that person a little bit and just being disappointed. But nothing disappointed more as when I went to that place where some of these people were enshrined in Cooperstown. And I remember thinking, okay, I'm finally going to the Baseball Hall of Fame. Hey, I'm not going to be in there. They're not going to be enshrining my jersey or anything like that. But you know what? I get to go there and just kind of see all these heroes I had growing up. This was going to be really cool. And I remember walking around and going to different lockers, looking at different memorabilia, and just looking around and just coming out of that place. And there had never been such an emptiness in my soul before. As I thought, is this it? Is this everything there is? Is this what I hope for and long for? Is this what I aspire to, though a crazy young youth? It all echoed hollow. It's the same in the story of Chariots of Fire, where Harold Abrams, one of the greatest and fastest sprinters in all the world, looked at his friend there before the 100-yard dash, and he was the favorite to win the gold, and he did. But he said before that, he said to his friend Montague, he said, Montague, all my life I have been afraid to lose. But he said, for the first time in my life, I'm afraid to win. I'm afraid to win. He was voicing and articulating that experience. What if after these 10 seconds, what if everything of I have lived for, trained for, sacrificed for, what if it's not worth it? What if it just leaves me empty and hollow? Not so with heaven. This man who finds this pearl is not just enamored with the pearl as the man with the treasure, but look what he does. He takes action. The scripture says he sold all that he had. He was willing to give up everything that it was so valuable to him. Contrast that with the rich young ruler. Contrast it with the man who said, Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit the kingdom? What do I have to do to go to heaven? And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. And he said, I've kept all of these. And Jesus said, you lack just one thing. Sell everything you have. Give to the poor. Come, follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. Give up that one thing that's holding on to you. Let go of that one thing that you are so afraid to embrace me with. Lay down at my feet that one thing that you're bowing down to, and come, bow down to me, and you will receive eternal life. But not this man. This man, though he had probably many pearls of different value, was willing to forego all of those treasures, recognizing, realizing, understanding that this great pearl outweighed them all, so much so that there was no comparison. And so he sold all that he had, but he didn't stop there. He went and bought it. He followed through. It's not just enough to know about the kingdom of heaven. There has to be action when it's found. There has to be a movement. when it's made known, when it's revealed, there has to be action. Verse 47, Jesus says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad." Jesus is trying to give another impression, another way of teaching, another way of helping His listeners understand exactly what is the kingdom of heaven like. Though He can't describe it in such a way that there are no words to describe it, He is using different things that we can associate with, that we can understand. He's using analogy to be able to teach this, to be able to help us to understand. That's the way we learn. That's the way we understand everything, is by analogy, through analogy. And so Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown down into the sea. A dragnet was often stretched out between two boats and then pulled into shore, or perhaps fastened somewhere at the shore to another boat and then dragged in by a number of men. And in so doing, many times there would be all kinds of different varieties of fish, some helpful, some not, some valuable, some not, some useful for their purposes, some not. But there was an unexpectedness, a kind of awaiting to see what was going to be in that net. I remember as a boy distinctly going over my friend's house who lived on the water. I remember we would go cast netting for much of the day. And I remember one throw. I remember as we would go and try to cast net mullet, which was illegal, I think. But we were 11 years old and I don't think we knew that at the time. But we threw the net. And actually, he threw the net. I was just watching. He threw the net. And as we pulled the net in, and there was another friend of mine pulling the net in. I was watching. He pulled the net in, and all of a sudden, there was just this huge prize of a fish within that net. It was a humongous snook. And snook are prized fish. So much so that you can only catch them for a very short time. It's kind of like hunting season. You can only catch snook during a particular time of year. And you may not catch them with a cast net. So please don't try to go do this. But we, being 11 years old, we caught this snook with a cast net. We didn't know any better. And it almost was as if this snook took up the entire net. And we had this amazing, unexpected, thrilling prize. Oh, it's not a snook, is it? I think it's a snook. No, it can't be a snook. I think it's a snook. It's a snook. What a thrill. But unlike us who throw a net and have no idea what's lurking beneath the waters, the master fisherman knows exactly who is in the net. Heaven's going to be a situation where there are all kinds of varieties of different kinds of people, but bought with the same blood. In Revelation 5:9, the inhabitants of heaven sang a song that's "Worthy is the Lamb." And Scripture says that they were from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people. The kingdom of heaven is like that. It's going to be a joyous surprise of different kinds of varieties of people who are from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people. But they're going to be brought into the net. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on. He goes on and He gives a way to heaven. We've looked at the reality of heaven. We looked at the likeness of heaven. Thirdly, there's a way of heaven. 92% or so the surveys go. And as you know, you can basically say anything you want with statistics. But I think it's been a pretty common statistic that 92% of the people in America believe in some kind of God. A recent Gallup poll a couple years ago said that 70% of people believe in heaven. But then those same people surveyed, only 53% of those believe in hell. A random survey of 750 clergy, pastors, priests in the nation of Scotland revealed that only 37% of these pastors believe in the existence and reality of eternal punishment. Secular humanist Robert Ingersoll said this. He said, "Eternal punishment must be eternal cruelty, and I do not see how any man, unless he has the brain of an idiot or the heart of a wild beast, can believe in eternal punishment." Another man, this man, a professing Christian, says this, "I consider the concept of hell as of endless torment in body and mind an outrageous doctrine. How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness, whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon His creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God." Or perhaps in America, pastor of the largest church in America, who said his goal is to give people a boost for the week, says this, "I think for years there's been a lot of hellfire and damnation. You go to church to figure out what you're doing wrong, and you leave feeling bad, like you're not going to make it," he said. "We believe at this particular place, we believe in focusing on the goodness of God." Is it wrong to focus on the goodness of God? No. In fact, how can redeemed sinners, how can ones whose lives have been completely transformed and changed, not focus on the goodness, the greatness, the majesty, the kindness and patience of God? But here's the problem with that thinking. Jesus talked about more about hell than He did about heaven. In fact, if you were to look at the two things that Jesus talked most about in the Gospels, these would be the two subjects: money, finances, and hell. Jesus is telling His listeners what heaven is like. Heaven is like a dragnet. Heaven is like a situation of a man who finds a pearl. Heaven is like a situation where a man finds a treasure. But look at verse 48 to 50. As he goes on with the dragnet, "When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad." Listen to the point. "So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Question: why does Jesus mention hell? I thought we were talking about heaven here, Jesus. Come on, we want to hear about heaven. You're telling us what the kingdom of heaven is like. You're giving us analogies, remember? You're helping us to make connections. Remember, because you came from there. You lived there. You created that place. That place is where you reside. How come when we're asking about heaven or when you're teaching about heaven, how come you're talking about hell? Why does Jesus mention hell when asked about heaven? Why does a Nile fisherman mention crocodiles when asked about wading? Wading is fishing up to your waist. Why? Because of reality. Hebrews 9:27 says this, "And just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment," or Romans 14:11-12, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Would it be very loving in your mind to cover up a reality that you know awaited those who didn't repent and turn from their evil ways? Would it be loving to keep secret the terrible consequences of offending an eternal God? Do you understand, do I understand that when we sin against an eternal God, and though we die, our sin still remains, our offense still remains, because God still remains, because God is eternal. It's not enough to allow bygones to be bygones or think, well, that was in the past. Because God's mind, God's understanding is always in the present, future, and the past at the same time. And the Bible describes this hell. Jesus describes it as utter darkness, where worm does not die, where fire is not quenched, where there's eternal torment, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Imagine putting flesh on some of those words. Imagine physically being hungry. Being starving to death, if you will. We use that term many times. Haven't met many people that actually applies to. But we say that we're starving to death. And imagine having that hunger, but never having it satisfied. Imagine being exhausted and so tired, and you just want to go into your bed and just receive that sleep and receive that comfort. Imagine being tired, but never being able to sleep. Imagine that nagging pain in your neck or in your back or in your knee, never going away, but constantly throbbing, constantly intensifying with no relief. Imagine the mental torment, that loss of a loved one, that longing to embrace that one whom you have loved, never to realize that embrace. Imagine the shame of sins. Perhaps in your youth or perhaps this week, never having them washed away, never being restored. Imagine those vulgar thoughts that have crossed your mind and my mind at times, dominating your thinking for all eternity. Imagine hatred and bitterness that never went away. Imagine the spiritual consequences of the emptiness of your soul that it was made and created to find enjoyment in the one who created you. Imagine you being shut out from that one forever and ever. Imagine your soul being denied access to the one who made you that you long for. Imagine the complete absence of the goodness of God. Of sight, of touch, of family, of entertainment, of comfortability, of air condition. Imagine all of those things, all of those good gifts of God completely removed. And only being aware of your own hatred, bitterness, and the judgment of that very same God. Do you see why when Jesus would talk about heaven, that He'd also talk about hell? Do you see why He wouldn't just say that, hey, in the goodness my Father has prepared a place that you can come and that you can receive full satisfaction, where you can come and your dreams be fulfilled, where you experience complete forgiveness from a holy God, and you can experience relationship like you've always longed. Those times as a youngster looking into nature and those longings that were creeping up within your heart being fully satisfied. That hunger that you fill your belly or fill your mind with that leaves you empty and famished. Now completely fulfilling you and satisfying you. Do you see why the God of heaven would not merely talk about heaven, but would talk about the reality of not being in heaven? Well, you might ask, well, what's the problem, Bruce? If God is so good, why can't everyone just go to heaven? Why can't we just all be there? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be the way you'd do it, Bruce? Yeah, I think it would be. I think it'd be the way that I would do it. But the problem is, I'm not God. And I don't love like He loves. And I don't understand like He knows. See, the problem or the reason, sin. You see, the problem is fourfold, that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were given the blessedness of being in the presence of God and with all the provision made there for them that they could eat and be satisfied and walk with God, talk with God, enjoy His presence, enjoy wonderful fellowship and relationship. But they disobeyed. They disobeyed God's command, and when they did, they were polluted with sin, so much so that Romans 3:23 says that, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That we all now are infected. We all have lied or stolen or done some bad things that perhaps we didn't even mean to, but we have. We have a polluted nature, a polluted soul. But not merely that. Secondly, there's consequences for that pollution. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "The soul that sins shall die." Now, there's one thing that's certain in your life and in my life, barring Jesus' return, and this is that. That you're going to die. That there's going to come a day in your life, and it's not going to be just grandma. It's not going to be just Uncle Tom or distant relative Aunt Sally. It's going to be you. And you are going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And I wonder if you would have listened to the same lie that Eve and Adam listened to. When God said, "Adam, the day you eat of this fruit, the day you disobey me, you will surely die." What was Satan's temptation to Adam and Eve? This: "You will not surely die." And they ate of it. And death entered into the world through sin. And now death dominates the human race. Death ruled the human race. But not only that, not only were we polluted with sin, not only was there a consequence of death and disease and all the stuff that goes on in nature, all the stuff that's all the maladies of the world, all the sicknesses and cancers, all the children who seem but innocent yet have been stricken with awful diseases and die at early ages, all because of the consequences of that sin. But not only that, it gets worse. Isaiah 59:2 says something else, that your iniquities, your sins, have made a separation between you and God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He cannot hear. So that He does not hear. You see, God is holy and pure, and He can't tolerate even the slightest of sins. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, they were immediately expelled from the garden, immediately expelled from God's presence. You know what heaven is? Heaven is not merely a place. It is a place. But it's the place where God is. It's the place where God resides. But Isaiah says that our sins have separated us from God. But fourthly, and worst of all, God is a just God and holy God. And according to Exodus 34:7, He will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. God must punish sin. Every act of cheating, every slip of the tongue, every violent crime, every death of Auschwitz has to be atoned for, has to be paid for. Every prideful remark, every mischievous action, every lustful thought, every single sin has to be paid for. You see, why am I so much different from God? Because I can overlook sin. But you see, God can't. He can't overlook that one lustful thought that you had 12 years ago. He can't overlook that one test answer that you just looked to your left and borrowed. He can't overlook the way you treated your wife last night. You see, they have to be atoned for. They have to be punished. And so Jesus, in speaking of the kingdom of heaven, also shares on the reality of hell. Why? Because he was to reverse all four of those consequences. You see, at the cross, that's why this man named Jesus came to earth. To reverse all of those things. That pollution that you experience within your soul and within your heart. Those things that you don't want to do that are evil, that you know they're wicked, but you do them anyway. Jesus came to live a perfect life. And to be successful where you were unsuccessful. He came to take that separation that you now are doomed to experience from God. He came to die on a cross and be separated from His Father so that you don't have to be separated. He came and He took the consequences of death and He died so that you might live. He came and He took the wrath of God that you and I deserve for your sins. And He did all of this work at the cross. That's why when you see the cross or some crucifix, it wasn't a wonderful symbol back in the first century. It wasn't fashionable or cool. Hey, I'll wear my silver one this day, or hey, I'll wear my gold one this day. No, it was an instrument of execution. It was horrific. It was horrible. It was a horrible reminder of the cost that it cost God Himself to make a way so that you would no longer be separated, so that you, that pollution of your soul would be cleansed and forgiven. So the consequence of death would no longer be yours, so that the wrath of God would be upon Him instead of on you. And so Jesus says this in John 14. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house, heaven, are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Listen to what one of His followers said, named Thomas. Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know the way You are going. How can we know the way to heaven? How can we understand this dimension, this place? We've never seen it. We've never been there. We've never tasted it. How is it that You can say that somehow we should know the way? We don't know the way." And Jesus says in verse 6, "Thomas, I am the way, and the truth, and the life." You see, Thomas, I am that treasure. I am that pearl. It's Me, not merely a place. It's a person. You see, because all of your sins have been against Me. All of your iniquities have been measured against My character, against My law. And Thomas, know this, that I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I died upon a cross to make a way for you. And that's why Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through Me. Do you understand why? Do you understand how no one else could qualify? Do you understand that no one could live the life that was required to be lived? That no one could suffer that furious wrath? That no one would be able to stand all the pressures of the world, all the pressures of the demonic world, and walk through life holy and perfect? Do you understand that there is no one there here on earth that qualified to take on the consequences of death? But that's why God sent Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be born again. It means trusting in what Jesus has done on your behalf, on My behalf. Not trying to make yourself presentable to God. not trying to do good works or pray to different cities or somehow to that your good works are going to outweigh your bad works. The problem is that your good works, the Bible says, are as filthy rags before God. How come? Because they're stained and tainted with sin. And God can't have any part of sin, but Jesus has made a way. Jesus comes as the truth. Jesus comes as the life. Not a way, not a truth, not a life, but the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Again, I tell you, the kingdom of heaven, it's like a treasure found in a field. And upon finding it, man covers it up and goes, sells everything he has. I tell you again, the kingdom of God is like a pearl. And upon finding it, man goes and sells everything he has to purchase it. I tell you again, the kingdom of God is like a dragnet that brings in varieties of different fishes. And at the end of time, they're sorted out, the good from the bad. So it will be at the end of time. So it will be in the end. So it will be at the close of the age when the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many years ago, a man named Charles Peace, who was one renowned criminal, if you will, was finally brought to justice. He was a burglar, a forger. He was a double murderer, and he was condemned to death. And there was a particular man who was trying to share the greatness of God and trying to share what Jesus had done, even for those who had committed such vile acts. On this man's last day, as he was being led to the scaffold, the chaplain accompanied him, walked by his side, and offered him what we would call the consolations of religion. But as the chaplain spoke about Jesus' power to save, power to transform, this wretched man turned to him and he said this, "Do you believe it? Do you actually believe it?" Listen to what he said. "If I believed that, I would willingly crawl across England on broken glass to tell men it was true." And he walked to the scaffold and was hanged. Friends, we have one that did a lot more than crawl on broken glass. We have one that has come from a distance far too great to measure. One who in complete perfection and complete holiness came and lived his life before sinners like you and like me. We have one that lived a perfect life and then climbed upon a cross, allowed iron nails, which he had supplied in mountains nearby and created, to be driven through his fist and through his feet. He was beaten and scourged and mocked and shamed, separated from his God, with the pollution of the world thrown upon his shoulders, receiving the very wrath of an angry, furious, loving God. Do you believe it's true? Stand. The band would come forward.